Well, we are in week six of this series, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. We've been journeying through this exploration of what it looks like to be emotionally and spiritually healthy. And in our theme this morning, so far we've looked at what it looks like to be unhealthy emotionally and spiritually. We've looked at how our family of origin kind of can affect our how when we grow up and looking back at that. And last week we looked at the wall and what that looks like can look like in our lives. Today we're going to look at the theme of grief and loss, specifically how grief and loss can enlarge our souls. I'm sure everybody in this room, even the kids, this is just the kind of world that we live in. You notice that very early on, it seems to be a series of losses that we experience. From the moment we're born, you probably don't remember this one, but when you came out of the womb, that was a loss. You went from this nice, cozy, warm environment out into the open with bright lights and doctors yelling and nurses scrambling here and there, and it's just kind of continued throughout that. And even our day-to-day life is just an experience of losses. Do you realize every night you go to bed, you lose a layer or two of skin? Wouldn't it be great if we could lose weight that way? You go to bed, you wake up, you're 5 to 10 pounds lighter, which I guess that does happen, but that's not usually a healthy thing when that happens. But really, I mean, if we're honest, much of our life and experience is just it's a series of losses, and there's nobody on this earth that's exempt from that. The reality of that and how we deal with that in a healthy way is a critical part of this journey of emotional and spiritual maturity. We cannot grow spiritually and emotionally mature as a disciple of Jesus without dealing with these twin issues of grief and loss. In a very real way, when approached in a healthy and biblical way, loss leads to wholeness. Amen. It's one of those. It leads to a depth that really we can't experience through any other means. It's one of those biblical paradoxes almost never make sense except in hindsight, when you see what God has done and how He has worked through these situations. Through loss, we learn to let go of things that we need to let go of. We learn to embrace things that we need to embrace. And all through that process, somehow, God actually enlarges and transforms our souls. Now, every family, every culture, every race has ways of addressing and dealing with grief and loss. The challenge for us as believers, as Christians, is to do it God's way so that we can be healthy and grow into the type of people that He longs for us to be. And this is not only is something that we experience in our own lives, it's something that's as old as Scripture itself. We find, the book of Psalms, we've talked about this, almost two-thirds of the Psalms deal with lament, deal with David or one of the psalmists trying to process how to get through this grief that he's experiencing. Jeremiah is full of that. We have a whole book in the Bible named Lamentations that we went through. And so over and over and over again, the book of Job is a epic poem, basically, that covers this struggle that Job had with grief and loss. And it carries into the New Testament as we hear some of the first words that Jesus utters in His public ministry: blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus just kind of put it out there because He understood that there are going to be moments in our life where we're going to suffer loss. And He gives us a good guide as to how to process that. So today, we're going to look at the example of Jesus and how He dealt with grief and loss. He gives us a perfect model of what it looks like for us to be fully human and engage in the unavoidable human experience that every single one of us go through at some point in our lives. And we're going to do that by looking at His experience in the garden. this text that we're going to read today really is meant to kind of melt our hearts and move us. And as I read it, what I want to encourage you to kind of try to put yourself in Jesus' place, or at least alongside him in the garden there, to just kind of sense a little bit of what he was experiencing in that moment. And so we're going to be reading in Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane. And he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little farther and bowed his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done." When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they could not keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. Then he came to the disciples and said, Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, this passage records for us one of probably the heaviest moment in Jesus' human existence up to this point. It lays that out pretty clearly for us. In verse 37, right away, it tells us that he became anguished and distressed. That word anguished means sad or depressed or sorrowful. So if you've ever experienced sadness or depression, be comforted that God knows exactly what you're feeling, as we see in Jesus experiencing these very same emotions. Jesus also communicates that directly to his disciples when he says to them in verse 38, he says, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." In verse 39, he falls face down on the ground and prays he can't even lift his head up. This picture is one of its brokenness and emptiness. He has nothing to hold on to except for one thing, his Father. Luke says that he was in so much anguish that sweat drops of blood fell to the ground. And this picture that we get here in the Gospels, I think, is meant, it's meant to melt our hearts, but it's also meant to kind of shock us to see Jesus going through this. He's overwhelmed to the point that he just flat out has nothing left. In the coming hours, it's going to get even more intense because he's going to feel the separation from his Father that's about to come. He's literally drinking the cup of sin and death. On top of that, he's experiencing the loss of his friends. You saw there at the end, he says, "My betrayer has come," which we know is Judas. Judas was, up to that point, a close follower of Jesus. He had spent 3 years with Jesus, getting to know him, in a close relationship with him. And he's about to betray Jesus, and Jesus knows what's coming. The other 11 disciples, they've served, that he has served, that he has loved. He just washed their feet. He's been patient with them. He's taught that they're all going to abandon him and deny that they even know who he is. They're all going to desert him. The world that he loves and came to redeem is going to kill him, and they're going to do it in the name of God. What a mess. The end of the passage comes just as Jesus is about to be handed over to the authorities. And in a very real sense, He's letting go of any control that he has. He's allowing himself to be handed over to these authorities. Now, if I was Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, I probably would have written this scene a little different. I wouldn't want Jesus to be seen in that kind of light. I would have wanted to clean it up a little bit and make him... I would want Jesus to be the strong, conquering Messiah, not a man on his face in the dirt in so much anguish that he is sweating blood. But the Gospels and Jesus himself give us a very different picture. It's a picture of one who is fully God and fully human. As he lays down, face down on the ground, praying in agony. History tells us that the early church kind of struggled with this passage. They really weren't sure what to do with it because Jesus is just so... It is so different than how Jesus was the rest of his earthly ministry. I believe that we are meant to feel the full weight as much as we possibly can. We are meant to feel the full weight of Jesus' sorrow and loss in this moment. He's looking to God and asking if there is any other way. Is there another plan? Can you get this done any other way without me having to drink this cup? If it's possible, please do it. And notice that he prays this prayer three times. And it's important to note that particular prayer that Jesus prayed was not granted. If we think that following Jesus is going to mean he's going to give us health and wealth and prosperity, and that as soon as we follow him, all the bad stuff is going to go away, well, that picture shoots a hole right through that theory. Jesus does not get his miracle, at least not this miracle. His prayer is literally, if it's possible, let's get the salvation of the world some other way. Can we do that? And in the middle of his prayer, he recognizes that it's his Father's divine will that is the will that needs to be done, not his own human will. This passage brings us to a very important question for us as followers of Jesus as we navigate our own. How do we navigate sorrow and loss? How do we walk through loss and grief so that our soul is enlarged and not constricted? Well, there are all sorts of ways that we can deal with grief and loss. A few of them are healthy, most of them are not. Here are a few unhealthy ways that we can deal with grief and loss. This is just a common human experience. Every time loss comes into our lives, it's an interruption. It throws things off. And so the natural response for most of us is our tendency is to just get rid of it as soon as we can. The less time we have to spend dealing with it, the better. And so if we can just get on with our lives, then we'll be okay. On the flip side, which this just goes to show how funny we are as human beings, because on the flip side, sometimes we will do almost the exact opposite thing. We try ignoring it. If we can give it enough time, it'll go away on its own. And so we ignore it, we stuff it, we numb it, we medicate it. And we get this, by and large, from our culture, because our culture doesn't do well with loss. We don't know how to process loss. And part of the issue and the reason for that is because when you lose something, you're not only losing that thing, you're losing control over that thing. And I mean, and none of us likes to be out of control. We don't like to lose or give up control. We don't have all the answers in that moment, and so sometimes there's a sense of shame and guilt because we can't fix the problem. And when that kicks in, we start hearing these messages somewhere along the line that we've heard in our past, well, I must have done something to deserve this. I'm unlovable, and so this is why this is happening to me. Unfortunately, it's not just the culture that message comes from. Sometimes it inadvertently comes from the church. Everybody seems so well-adjusted and put together sometimes in the church that when we feel shame or guilt from a loss, the last place we want to be is around those people. It just brings that feeling. It makes it even more intense. We wait for our sadness or depression to leave, and then we'll come back. Or we do the third response. We fake it. That's another way we deal with sorrow and loss. We're sad, but we praise God. Now, there is something to be said for praising God in the storm. That's not what I'm talking about here. We're praising God as if nothing in our lives is wrong. We're acting like we're not. So we end up pretending as if we're not grieving or going through loss. And the irony of that is this picture that we see in the garden, that at the very center of our faith is a man that we see here on his face in the dirt, just trying to figure out how to process what he's going through and what he knows is just hours away. Here is Jesus, our brother, our example. He's God in the flesh, and he is a mess. If anything should shake up our understanding of God, it's this image, or at least cause us to rethink some of the things that we believe about God. Jesus is entirely human, just like us. He has emotions. He has a body. He has a mind. He's real. He really is one of us. And yet we don't see him stuffing his grief or trying to ignore it or acting like it's not there. He says to his disciples in one translation, "I feel so bad I could die." He's saying, "I can't take it, Lord. Please take this cup from me. I'm at my limit." Jesus shows us that it is biblical to feel. Could you imagine Jesus coming to his disciples, especially after he walks up to them being asleep, and saying to them in the garden, "Hey guys, you know, we're headed for some tough times, but you know what? I'm the king. You know, God's on the throne, and so you hang in there. We'll be all right. Woohoo!" That would be an emotionally unstable Jesus. And that's not the only time we see Jesus processing this. This just happens to be the most intense experience we have. We also see him a little earlier on in his ministry when he's at the grave of his friend Lazarus. Arguably, maybe his best friend. The Bible says that Jesus wept at the grave of his friend. We would probably jump right to where he raises him from the dead. You know, we don't need all this tears and stuff around the tomb. Let's just get to the life stuff, you know, where Lazarus walks out of the grave. We would have Jesus solving the problem and then getting on with things. Or we also see him looking down over Jerusalem as he weeps over the city because they've rejected him and his message. I think rather than weep, we might have Jesus seeing Jerusalem and say, "You know what? I am done with you. I'm going to Alexandria or Carthage. Good luck, losers." We don't want our Savior grieving over a city. We want him just move on and get on with your ministry. Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We don't really like that either. We don't know how to deal with that. If we're honest, we want Jesus to say, "Victory in me." You know, we want victory, victory, victory. And it does come, but God, we find, often reveals himself and reveals his will in very unexpected ways. Say a lowly baby born to a peasant couple in first century Palestine. God appears hidden and we can't see what he's doing. It feels like he's absent. But God is present. But we're still wondering what he's up to, what he's doing. Nicholas Walterstorff, who's a professor of theology at Yale, wrote a book entitled Lament for a Son. If you want a book on grief, I highly recommend that book. His 25-year-old son, Eric, was killed in a rock climbing incident. And here's what Walter Storff had to write about living through that experience. Eric was bursting with plans. Now it's all gone. All the rich future he held gone in those tumbling seconds. Nothing fills the void of his absence. He's not replaceable. We can't go out and get another just like him. There's a hole in the world now. In the place where he was, now there's just nothing. Only a gap remains. Please don't say it's really not so bad, because it is. Death is awful, demonic. I can't fit it all together. I can only endure with Job. I don't know why God didn't prevent Eric's death. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I also believe my son's life was cut off in its prime. I cannot fit these pieces together. I'm at a loss. To the most agonizing question I have ever asked, I do not have an answer. I do not know why God would watch him fall. I do not know why God would watch me. That's grief. We unfortunately get the message sometimes that to listen to that grief, to process that grief, and to find ourselves on the ground like Jesus is somehow unchristian. We can't possibly have faith if we're that much of a mess. One thing that this passage teaches us is that telling ourselves that it's okay to ignore those things, to push them away, to fake it like they don't really matter, or to try to get rid of them as fast as we can without, and not allow ourselves to feel the full weight of that, is inhuman. And here's the thing. We are human beings. We are not robots. We are not machines. So the good news is that there are some healthy ways that the Bible gives us to process grief and loss. And so here's a couple of those. If we're going to approach grief and loss in a healthy biblical way, the first thing that we need to do is listen. Here it comes again. Here's why this whole theme of being still and silent before God is so important. It's hard to be quiet. It's hard to settle yourself in moments of grief and loss. But the first thing we need to do is listen. We need to listen to the interruption rather than try to shove it away or medicate it away, as our culture is so good at doing. We face it head on, and we don't just listen to the interruption, but we listen for the voice of God in it. And we listen to ourselves. The second thing we need to do is learn to fall. Let me unpack what I mean by that a little bit. When he was 35 years old, Philip Simmons found out that he had ALS, or as we might know it, as Lou Gehrig's disease. He was told that he would be dead within a few years, and so before his death, he wrote this little book in which he coined this phrase, learning to fall. One of the things that happens when you have ALS is that you slowly lose control of your body, and with that, you start falling more and more often. And so he wrote about how he had to learn to fall, not only so that he wouldn't get hurt so bad, but because he just knew that that was going to be a part of his daily experience. He was going to have to learn how to do this. He had to learn how to lean into a fall and not try to not fall. Did you know that most serious skiing accidents happen because injuries that happen in skiing accidents happen because people try not to fall instead of learning how to fall properly? That's what Philip Simmons had to learn. If skiers were taught how to fall and to lean into that fall instead of trying to prevent it, they could avoid serious injury. Learning how to grieve and process loss in a biblical way is a lot like learning how to fall. to fall. And it's fitting, really, because the Christian faith is, again, we see Jesus falling on the ground. He's about to get up, but then go to a cross. So he experiences death and a burial. And it's only after he experiences all that that we see resurrection. We can't really grow spiritually and experience emotional health without addressing how we go through those moments where it just feels like we're being put 6 feet underground. When we learn to fall, we learn to give up control. And we learn to pray the words of Jesus, not my will be done, but your will be done. Approached in a proper biblical way, grief and loss break our self-will. It's in moments of grief and loss that we realize that our plans are not the ones that have the final say. Now, you might be thinking, looking at the story of Jesus, well, of course it was easy for him to say yes to God. I mean, that's who he is. Well, if he was faking that, he was faking it good, because I don't get that picture of Jesus at all. We see his human will pushing as hard as it can against what he's about to experience. This was not, don't for a second think that this was an easy moment in the life of Jesus. This is where he felt the full weight of his humanity. Even though we can't fully comprehend how he brought those two natures together, being fully God and fully human, we can see clearly that his human will is struggling to say yes to God. And his decision to say yes to his Father, Hebrews tells us, he learned through discipline. He learned through going through these moments. His human nature was kind of trained in his experiences to say yes to his Father. He learned it. And notice that he prays. He asks three times if this whole plan could happen another way. He was like most of us human beings in the fact that he really didn't want to suffer what he was going through. He still wanted God's will to be done, but he wanted, if there was any other way that it could be done, man. We don't want to suffer. We like control. We like controlling what's going on around us, or we like to control what's going on inside of us. And when we go through grief and loss, that sometimes it feels like we don't have control of anything. Grieving loss and learning to fall in a biblical way is about learning how to let go. It leads us to the realization that we don't get to play God anymore. The sad thing for most of us is that we go through suffering and loss, and then we immediately start fixing things. We stand up, we dust ourselves off, and we're not going to let that happen to us again, you know. We're all about accomplishing things, solving problems. And so we end up with things like 5 ways to a better, you fill in the blank. Or 9 steps, 9 ways to improve your... We have problems and we solve them. The issue with that is that at its deepest level, life is not a problem to be solved. It's a mystery. Problems are meant to be fixed. True mysteries, not always. Sometimes mysteries are meant to be entered into and embraced. And part of this process of learning to let go and to listen to loss and let ourselves grieve is that we unlearn certain things that we've come to believe about God. Things that we've realized deep down inside are just ridiculous. They're not true. Instead, he invites us to fall and let go and embrace and experience the mystery of who he is. Because if we've got it all figured out, we don't need him. And you'll notice that Jesus has his 3 closest friends with him. Of the disciples, the ones who did most of the stuff with him, Peter, James, and John. which is highlights a very important thing. Jesus needed friends. We need friends. We need friends who are willing to listen with us and enter into the mystery of it all with us. Most of the time when we're experiencing or when somebody's going through times like this, they don't really understand what's going on. And so when someone is in anguish lying on the ground crying out, the last thing that they need and the last thing that we need to do is give them a five-point thesis on why the crucifixion and resurrection just took care of grief. You don't have to be sad anymore. Which there's truth to that, but man, in the moment, sometimes the best thing you can say is nothing at all. Just enter into the mystery of it all. Listen to God. We need to listen with them. We join with them in their grief. We're watchful and we pray. That's what we need from each other. As we move through our journey with Christ and we have our own Gethsemane experiences, now granted, we probably will not experience anything quite the level that Jesus did, just because of the nature of who he was and still is. I don't want to refer to Jesus in the past tense. It doesn't seem right. Even though it may not feel like it in the moment, if we are approaching it in a biblical, healthy way, our soul is actually growing. It might feel like something is trying to rip our souls out of us, but the reality is different and much better. Something else happens in our souls as we're learning to fall and let go of control. Deep biblical grieving actually empties our souls of junk and creates more space for God. This is another one of those instances of it feeling painful. God is taking something out of us. He's removing something from us, but not to leave us empty because he has something better he wants to fill us with. Good grief and loss create a vacancy in us for God. When it's approached from a proper perspective, learning to fall can actually be freeing because we start to see life in its proper perspective. When we allow God to enlarge our souls through grief and loss, we receive this gift that we can give to the world, which is one of the things that God produces out of that is a tender and compassionate and soft heart, which is the very presence of God. But we also have to see, and this is the most important thing about this journey, that at the center of all of this is prayer. What was Jesus doing in those moments? Man, he was praying like he had never prayed before. Prayer is at the center of this journey. It's not just about learning to fall, it's where we are learning to fall. As we learn to fall, we learn dependency because we don't have anywhere else to go. Jesus didn't have anywhere else to go. He learns to fall as he's in prayer. The strength that he finds to pick himself up and take the next steps that he has to take did not come from just sheer will, but because he releases his will to his Father. He shows us that we really learn to pray, we really learn to trust God as we grieve and as we learn to fall in his arms. Praying and grieving really are wrapped up together. Something interesting in the story is that the disciples we find just don't get it. Again, until later on, they look back, oh yeah, this is what was going on. I mean, they fall asleep. They're going to wake up when the guards come to arrest Jesus. And then they snap into action because Peter gets his sword out to take care of business. And he starts trying to solve the problem. He's read the book, Three Steps to Save the Three Simple Steps to Save the Savior. He's going to take control and cut off an ear because this praying stuff is a waste of time. The truth is that it's in grief and loss that we really come to realize that praying is the only life, that's our lifeline. That's where real life, that's where real hope comes from. We're falling, we have nowhere else to go, and we're hanging on to God because that's all that's left. We don't know what he's doing. We don't know what he's up to. But we do know that he is good. And we know that his steadfast love endures forever. I mean, the Bible told us that, right? We don't just learn to fall. We learn to fall on God. So I don't know where you are today. But I wonder if there's some of us that God is not inviting to let go of control. Maybe through grief and loss. So that you can begin to hear the voice of the one who loves you and who has come to give you life. But it means letting ourselves listen to those interruptions. It means letting God empty us in the process so that he can fill us with himself and enlarge us to even fill us with more of himself. Something happens to our soul through grief and loss that cannot happen any other way. It's the path to resurrection. Jesus said that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it will produce a great harvest. Something has to die for there to be a resurrection. Yes, loss is horrible. Those words that Walter Storch said, it's demonic. It's awful. Death was never meant to exist. We find ourselves face down before God in the midst of it. We're overwhelmed. We're at our limit. We feel like we're going to die. But God wants us to know that even though this experience in itself is not good, he wants to use it for our good and his glory. Amen. He wants to bring resurrection out of that. But before that resurrection, there has to be a burial. And there's a waiting. And there's a transition. We have to choose to let go, to learn to receive the interruptions, to learn to fall even though everything around us just seems like it's going in the opposite direction. Everything else, we're the only ones going through this. We learn to allow grief and loss to enlarge our souls. Then we can become the type of people that people can run to in their grief and loss because we know. That's why it's so comforting to run to Jesus. We know he's been through this. It's through that experiences that our hearts become soft and malleable and open to Jesus. God can use our pain, our sorrow, to grow our soul if we are open to what he wants to do in us. And then we in turn can become a gift to others. And man, I wish there was another way. I'm like Jesus, man, if there's any other way this can be done, I'm all ears. But sometimes it can't. If we're going to live in a broken world, I am glad that God can use that brokenness and the things that we experience to actually bring about his will and do the things that he desires to do. But that doesn't mean it's easy. Sometimes it means diving below and looking at that 80% that we just do not want to take a look at. But God wants to enlarge us. He wants to make room for himself because he knows that's what we need. We need more of him. Our faith teaches us that the way to resurrection is through the cross. So what is it in your life that you maybe need to listen to? What is God trying to tell you through what you're experiencing right now that you just don't know how to deal with? What do you need to lay down? What do you need to embrace? Yeah, man, that experience is just, it hurts. It's painful. But God wants to bring wholeness and healing out of it. Bow your heads with me.